Well, good morning once again, church. I may ask the worship team to sing that last song again when we conclude. Leah, just get prepared to sing two at the end. That was really wonderful. Today, we begin a new sermon series on the book of Genesis. And as many of you know, I hope that you know, I am determined to preach through books of the Bible because I believe this is what God wants ministers to do. The preaching of the word is the primary way that Christians grow in their faith. The preaching of the word is the primary way that men and women come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not making this up. This is exactly what Paul says. Let me read to you part of what he says in Romans 10. For everyone, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It is verses like these that have shaped and will continue to shape the focus of Christ Community Church. And I want to share with you what this looks like in practice. The last Lord's Day, last Sunday, we completed our 10-week study of the prophet Micah. And I really enjoyed that, and I hope that you did as well. After Sunday comes Monday, and last Monday night, I had the privilege of meeting with over 20 students over in the brick building, and we spent about an hour walking through Jeremiah 36, 37, 38, and 39. I was teaching, they were asking questions, we were talking about the text, they were scribbling down notes. It was a glorious hour of Bible study. For the last 2 months, several men in the church have been gathering with me on Wednesday mornings at 6:30 a.m. as we have walked passage by passage, paragraph by paragraph, through the book of Ephesians. Last Wednesday morning, we covered Ephesians chapter 4, which I read some of it to you a few moments ago. And this Wednesday morning, we're going to look at Ephesians 5. This past Wednesday night, we finished our study of the life of Samson. If you're not familiar with Samson, his story can be found in Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16. And so we spent four weeks looking at Samson. Prior to studying the life of Samson on Wednesdays, we went through 1 Timothy verse by verse. And then in these last 2.5 years, on Sunday mornings, we have worked our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. We studied the first 10 Psalms in 10 consecutive weeks. We covered the glorious book of Ruth. And as many of you know, we spent about 18 months walking through the Gospel of Luke. Pretty exciting, pretty awesome. I hope you will understand that the Word of God is absolutely central to Christ Community Church. And one of my long-term goals is to preach through the entire Bible, which means sooner or later we need to get to Genesis, and that day is today. Of course, Genesis is the beginning of the entire Bible. Everything rests upon Genesis. It is the beginning of God's self-revelation of Himself to us. The opening verses of the Bible record for us the beginning of the universe. And as we begin to think about and to consider what it means to begin at the beginning, you need to recognize that there is a hunger on the part of every thinking person to understand how things came to be. This is one of the most fundamental of all human needs. This age-old question that everybody asks at some point in their lives. Why is there something rather than nothing? Genesis answers that question. In fact, Genesis answers an entire host of questions, and it does so in the first few chapters of the book. Listen to the words of theologian Stephen Lawson. It's not on the screen, but you can just follow along with what I say. Here is theologian Stephen Lawson. He says, in Genesis, we find the answers to the most basic questions, such as, who am I? How did I get here? Who is God? Where did the world come from? How am I supposed to live? What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with me? What is evil? What is good? What is marriage? What is the role of the husband? What is the role of the wife? What is a family? What is the devil? What is his most dangerous lie? What is temptation? What is sin? What is the consequence of sin? And is there any hope? Is there any deliverance from the consequences of sin? End quote. Every single one of those questions is answered in the first three chapters of the Bible. What about the rest of Genesis? What about chapters 4 through 50? The word Genesis comes from the Latin and means origin, and this is fitting because as you read through Genesis, you will encounter the origin of the universe, the origin of our solar system, the origin of life, the origin of language, the origin of government, music, agriculture, religion, both the true religion and the false religions, the origin of Israel, God's chosen people. You didn't know all of that was in Genesis, did you? No, you guys are like, yeah, Rob, we know. Tell us something we don't know, please. We have to get Genesis right. We have to understand what Genesis teaches. If we do, if we get Genesis right, we will be building on solid rock. Our foundation will be secure. The rest of the Bible will make sense if we understand Genesis. If we get Genesis wrong, if we pick and choose the parts that we like, if we dismiss those parts that are confusing to us or maybe even embarrassing as far as the rest of the world is concerned, if we do that, then we'll be building upon sand, and the result will be a distorted understanding of the rest of the Bible. One author said this: you cannot misinterpret these opening chapters and be able to correctly interpret the rest of the Bible. If you're off here, you're going to be off on a long journey away from the truth. So, before we get to verse 1, which I hope everyone will have memorized by the time this service ends. Before we get to verse 1, let me make a few comments about the Bible at large. The Bible is no accidental ordering of books. The canon of Scripture is composed of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and none of them, this is very important for you to understand, none of them are randomly arranged. Both Testaments are in an order that makes the most sense to us. They have to be in the order that they're in for the whole storyline of the Bible to make sense. Let me illustrate for a moment, okay? Let's imagine that the New Testament began with the book of Acts, okay? Can you envision this scenario in your mind? You read through the Old Testament. You come to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, 4 short chapters, and you read it, and you turn the page, and the first thing that you read is Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. If you read Malachi and then you read this, you know how you would be responding? Like this. What? I'm sorry, what now? Who is this guy talking about? Who's Theophilus? What's the first book all about? Who is Jesus? What did he teach? Where was he taken? What commands did he give? Who were the apostles and why did he choose them? You see how confusing this would be if Acts were first? Of course, the New Testament has to begin with the four Gospels. The rest of the story does not make sense unless we start with the promise of the birth of Jesus Christ and then move to his earthly ministry and then move to his betrayal and his arrest and his trial and his death and conclude with his resurrection. This is how it has to go. Only then, only if you understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does Acts make any sense at all. You get that? And then you read Acts. And then you get it. Okay, the gospel is spreading. The church is growing exponentially. And then after you read Acts, you get to the instructions for the church. Paul's letters, Peter's letters, what James writes, Hebrews. Of course, it all ends with Revelation, where we discover how world history will come to an end. It will come to an end with a wedding. Did you know that? A beautiful bride, which is the church, will be presented to her groom, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The New Testament is not randomly arranged, and neither is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divided into different types of literature. First, we have the Pentateuch, the first five books written by Moses. This is known as the Law or the Torah. Next after that, we have the historical books beginning with Joshua, and the majority of the historical books primarily deal with the monarchy in Israel, beginning with Saul, then moving to David, then moving to Solomon, and then the other kings, most of whom are awful. You know the stories, I hope. And then from there, we go to the wisdom literature, the books like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And then we've got the Songbook of Israel, 150 Psalms. And after that, we move to the prophetic literature, divided between the major prophets and the minor prophets, so-called because of their length, not their importance. I hope you will understand that when it comes to reading the Bible, when it comes to understanding the Bible, we have to start with Genesis. In other words, we have to begin at the beginning. A lot more could be said, but it'll be weird if I never actually get to the first verse, won't it? So I hope you have a Bible. One preacher that I was listening to this week, he said, if you don't know where Genesis is, go to the table of contents and turn once to the right. It's also in the bulletin, and of course there is lots of room for notes because, you know, how big could I make that font in the bulletin? In the beginning. Let's read it. Genesis 1, verse 1. This is how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The title of today's sermon is creatively, In the Beginning. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are amazed that not only are you the God who created the heavens and the earth, but you are also the one true and living God who invites us into your presence through your Son. We have access to your throne of grace, and for this reason we are filled with gratitude. We ask you to teach us from your word by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So this verse that I just read to you is 10 words in English and 7 in the Hebrew. And of course, it records for us, it introduces to us the entire history of the universe. And I have to tell you at the outset here that as I have approached these words, I have been filled with great trepidation. In fact, for months, I have known, okay, we're going to start Genesis, and I've been anxious for months and months and months. What do you say about these most glorious words? What does a preacher say about these 10 words that begin the whole Bible? It's been a small encouragement, and I use the word small for real. It's been a small encouragement that many, many other preachers have felt the pressure of this, the weight of this. There has been a trepidation that many other men have felt as they open up the Bible and prepare to teach. I want to share with you what John Calvin said 500 years ago about these very words. Here's what he says. Since the infinite wisdom of God is displayed in the admirable structure of heaven and earth, it is absolutely impossible to unfold the history of the creation of the world in terms equal to its dignity. For, while the measure of our capacity is too contracted to comprehend things of such magnitude, our tongue is equally incapable of giving a full and substantial account of them, end quote. Let me try and help you understand what I think John Calvin is saying. There, whatever I choose to say, whatever words we use to talk about Genesis 1:1, our words will fail us. There's no way to adequately convey the glory and beauty and wisdom and power and majesty of what God has done when He made everything. But I have to try. Genesis 1:1 is so crucially important, not only for what it says, but for what it does not say. Let me highlight for you some of the things that are missing in Genesis 1:1. Notice there is nothing in the first sentence of in the Bible about a struggle between various gods and goddesses, like we might read about in ancient Near Eastern literature or Greek mythology. There's no battle taking place. There's also nothing about God being in need of something or someone, as if the only reason God created the universe was because He was lacking. Nothing about that. There's nothing here about some pre-existent material that He used. There was God, and then there was matter, and He took the matter, and He made stuff. Nope, that's missing entirely from this passage. Number 4, God does not enter into the story of the Bible. God predates the story. God has decreed the story that you and I are living in right now from eternity past. In the beginning, there was God. Here are the words of one author. Genesis is about the beginning of everything except God. God never started. He always has been, always is, and always will be, end quote. I mentioned that Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he also wrote one psalm, and that psalm is Psalm 90, and look at what he says in Psalm 90, verse 2. Moses speaking, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Here, then, is the very definition of eternity. God had no beginning. There never was when God was not. There is nothing else and no one else who compares with God. Speaking of Moses, isn't it wonderful that he simply writes, "In the beginning, God"? Remember, when Moses wrote these words, he was writing about 1,400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. There are lots of other people groups, lots of other cultures, lots of other religions even. The Egyptians had their gods. The Canaanites had their gods. The people way out east, they had their gods as well. And so don't you think if you were Moses, you should have been a little bit more specific when you began your book? Maybe Moses should have said something like this. In the beginning, the God that we are choosing to sacrifice to, the God that we are choosing to believe in, the God that we are acknowledging as supreme, he's the one who made heavens and earth. At least according to us. No way. The Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses to write these beautiful words, wants us to know that the only God who exists is the God who does this. The one who makes the heavens and the earth. This is the only God who exists, period. No need to mention others because there aren't any others. That's pretty basic, but it deserves a hearty amen. Psalm 96, 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." The Lord is responsible for everything. He is the only God who deserves to be called God. He is the only one who, much later to the Israelites, will say, "Have no other gods before me." Why does he say that? Because there are no other gods. Everybody else has their statues, right? We've been talking about the statue of Dagon on Wednesday night. He's real powerful. He just fell over with his head chopped off. All the other gods that people bow down to, they cannot speak. They cannot walk. They cannot hear. They cannot see. They cannot think. So right here in this opening verse is an invitation to every single one of us to worship the one true and living God. Furthermore, we must say that this sentence is the bedrock for building a Christian worldview because it towers in opposition to all the other systems and beliefs. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Listen to what theologian Warren Wiersbe says. This is a really important paragraph, okay? He's talking about verse 1. This simple statement refutes the atheist who says there is no God, the agnostic who claims we cannot know God, the polytheist who worships many gods, the pantheist who says that all nature is God, the materialist who claims that matter is eternal and not created. And it refutes the fatalist who teaches that there is no divine plan behind creation and history. End quote. In this one glorious sentence, Genesis 1:1, we have a glorious banner flying infinitely above every other system of belief, every other system of doctrine. There is one true and living God. So who is the God who creates? Who is he? The word used for God here in this first verse is the word Elohim. El means mighty one or the powerful one, and the ending simply makes it plural. So literally, it's gods, but there is only one God, and so Hebrew scholars tell us that this is the something called the majestic plural, and it intensifies our understanding of who God is. So Elohim means the one who possesses all power. There is no power in the universe except that which belongs to God. Think about this for a moment. All the other power in the universe is, what one theologian says, delegated power. So to illustrate for you and for me this morning, you got up, you were borrowing the power from God, you drove here, you stood up, you walked into this room, you sang, all of that you did with the power of God. If God did not give you the power, then you would not have the power to do any of it. The name Elohim is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Why would God mention that so many times? I think the answer is because God wants us to know that He has unlimited power. He wants it to sink into our brains. If I told you something 2,000 times, you could be sure that I want you to know it. God has unlimited power. He has supreme greatness. He has infinite might. There is nothing too hard for God. Verse 1 also tells us that Elohim created. This word created is the Hebrew word bara, and every time it is used in this form, it is talking about God specifically. God created. And I suppose many of you know this Greek phrase, ex nihilo. It means God created out of nothing. There was no pre-existing material that He used. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God made everything out of nothing. Here again is John Calvin. Again, this is an important paragraph. Here's what he says. We see how God has shown us from the beginning that there is no existence apart from Him, that everything depends on and proceeds from Him, and also what He has created must be preserved by Him. For we shall return to our beginning, namely to nothing, should our Lord continue what He has begun, not continue what He has begun in us, that is to say, maintaining us in this way in our present state. And consequently, this continuous state which we observe in nature is no less the work of God than the first creation. Here's what Calvin is telling us, church. I am 100% reliant on God, not just to bring me into existence, not just to give me life in the first place, but to keep me existing. Elohim is maintaining me right now. Elohim is giving me the power to speak right now. Elohim is sustaining the stars in the universe and causing them to burn right now. Your heart is beating inside your chest right now because God is saying, keep beating, keep beating. This is what Hebrews 1:3 tells us, makes it very clear. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Who is the He there? We're talking about Jesus. The Son of God upholds the universe by the word of His power. We will spend some time next week talking more about this idea, looking at this marvelous truth that the Son of God is holding everything up. But that's enough for now. It's good for us to understand, it's good for you to understand that God is upholding, He is sustaining, He is maintaining His creation. In Him, all things hold together. This is an important truth because everything in the Bible flows from this. Let me explain what I mean. Because God is the author of creation, because God is the originator of human beings, because God designed you, follow the argument here, that means that God owns you. You belong to God. You are made by God, and you are made for God. He is a potter, and we are the pots. That means that God can do whatever He wants with us. He's God. That's what it means. to be the creator. And this means that we are obliged to do what he says. You are obliged to obey his commands. You are obliged to fulfill the works that he has planned for you. There's no wiggle room here. He's God. So we know that Elohim made everything. He made everything out of nothing. How did he do this? The answer, of course, is that he spoke. Isn't that awesome? He spoke, universe, and it existed. This is what Psalm 33 makes very clear to us. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. He said, universe, and it was made. He said, sun, and it was made. He said, stars, and it was made. God created with immeasurable power. God created with incomprehensible genius. He created with infinite wisdom. I have been studying this verse all week, and I've been looking at Genesis for months at a time, actually. But I want to tell you that there has been tremendous spiritual nourishment for me in this one verse. At various moments during the day this week, I've almost kind of just said out loud while outside throwing the baseball with Will or in my office just thinking about this and writing these types of things down. I've said out loud, God, you made everything just by saying it. You made me. God, I cannot grasp this, but I believe it. And I love you and I trust you. And then my head just kind of shakes back and forth. You just made everything. He just said it. He sustains it. He maintains it. He upholds it. What's very surprising, it may be very surprising for you, you walk into church with worries and concerns and fears and anxieties and issues and circumstances, and it's very counterintuitive, but Genesis 1:1 is something that you need to grab a hold of by faith. Genesis 1:1 is there for a number of reasons. One of them is to help you, to feed you, to strengthen you. Everything else that you're dealing with will fall into its proper spot when you remember and when you declare and when you sing and when you rejoice in the fact that my God made everything, including me. He's good. He's trustworthy. He's powerful. He's wise. His understanding has no limits. If he made everything, I can trust him with my life. It's practical, isn't it? If he made everything, what are we afraid of? These are theologically rich, healthy thoughts to think. You made everything. Oh, to have the thoughts of God bouncing around our brains and burning in our souls all the time. It's good if that happens. So we should simply marvel at the mind of God. What must his mind be like to create everything out of nothing? Every detail, every dimension, every molecule, the genetic code of every organism. He invented volcanoes and hummingbirds and flowers and snowflakes and Bengal cats and photosynthesis. You name it, he made it. To have the understanding, to have the blueprints in his mind for all of the galaxies and the world, this kind of wisdom and intelligence is beyond our ability to grasp. Proverbs 3, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. I have to read to you much of Isaiah chapter 40. I've condensed it, but this is a glorious couple of sentences that God says through the prophet. This is tremendous stuff. God speaking, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? The answer is no one but God. Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? The answer is nobody. He didn't consult with anyone. No one can help him understand anything. He knows everything. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? He who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. In the beginning, God is God. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He made out of nothing. He created. He simply spoke. There's no one like Him. When He spoke, He said, heavens, and they were brought into existence. The word heavens is in the plural, and it's talking about everything up there, basically. Literally, it's the word heights. And so we might say, in the beginning, God created the height of heights, everything above earth, outer space, the solar system, stars and planets, the sun, every galaxy, even the celestial throne room of God. He made it all, but He also made the earth where you and I are right now. And this is important. The earth is very, very special. Of all the planets and of all the galaxies, God narrowed down His focus to one clump of matter called the earth. It would be on the earth that God would create man. He didn't do this on the moon. He didn't do it on Mars. He didn't do it on Jupiter, but He did it on earth. It would be to earth that God would send His only begotten Son. It would be on this earth that the Son of God would be crucified. It will be to this earth that God will send His Son again to return at the end of the age. It is on earth where God will carry out His master plan of redemption in human history. As one author says, the earth is the theater of God's glory. It's the stage upon which His mercy and His grace and His love is going to be on full display. I want to conclude with what I hope will be some practical takeaway thoughts. This is just the beginning of Genesis. Most likely what we will do is we will study the first 11 chapters in the next few months, and then we'll pause and move back to the New Testament, and then eventually come back to Genesis 12. But that's the tentative plan, and I hope that you will read Genesis again and again. The whole world of creation invites us to know God. But the invitation is more than that, actually. There's actually a command in Scripture, not for us to know Him, but also to remember Him. And so if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. The first practical takeaway for us is this: remember your Creator. We see the command in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. This is a simple instruction for you and me to think about God. Don't forget that you will stand before Him one day, very soon, and you will have to give an account for your life. Notice Solomon, when he wrote that, when he spoke it, he was emphasizing this to young people. Isn't that interesting? If you are young, that's a relative term. If you are young, you need to think about God. Have God in your thoughts. If you're middle-aged, have God in your thoughts. If you're older, have God in your thoughts. Think about Him a lot. Think His thoughts after Him. Don't let a day go by when you aren't thinking about God. Number two, glorify your Creator. Paul says in Romans 11, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen." This is why you and I exist, to praise Him, to make much of Him, to live in such a way that the people who encounter us can say things like this: wow, he lives for God, he honors God, he loves God. God is clearly supreme in this man's life. God is clearly supreme in this woman's life. That's what it means to glorify Him. I want to be part of a church filled with people whose number one aim in life is to glorify God. Number one, remember Him. Number two, glorify Him. Number three, this is a no-brainer, worship your Creator. Psalm 95:6, "Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." I hope you're convinced at this point in the message to do this. I hope there's no hesitation in you, no resistance in you. I hope your number one thought right now is, this God needs to be worshiped. Notice he also says in this verse, he uses the phrase bow down and kneeling. This is a picture of submission, church. Our worship has to include obedience. We must become the type of people who say, not my will, but yours be done. We must be the type of people who say, whatever my God ordains for me is right. Whatever he plans for me is good. And I will praise him forever. Two more takeaways. Number four, fear your Creator. That might be a surprising one for you. I hope not. It shouldn't be. This is Jeremiah 5:22. God speaking, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. You see, this passage makes it very clear that a stubborn person does not fear God. A rebellious person does not fear God. But we must not emulate those types of people. We must make it our aim every day to please our God, to serve Him with fear and trembling, knowing that He has all the power, knowing that He has the authority to cast us into hell. And He will, in fact, do that for every person who does not bow in reverence to Him. I want to remind you, however, that several of us gather every Sunday at 9:45 in the brick building to pray. And this morning, Amara read Psalm 145, and verse 19 of that passage says this, God fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. So we should fear God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has all the power. We should fear Him. There should be some trembling. We don't want to trifle with the things of God. We don't want to take His name in vain. We don't want to dismiss God or ignore God. We want to fear God, but we must also know what Psalm 145:19 says. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cry and He saves them. So to fear God is not to run away from Him. It's to run to Him and kneel before Him. Fear your Maker. Last one. Put your confidence in your Creator. Put your confidence in your Creator. Psalm 146. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Remember, church, that the one who made everything out of nothing has not changed. He cannot change. He will not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can do more than all that we might ask or think. Go to your Creator for help. Go to your Creator for hope. Trust in Him. Believe what He says. Worship Him. Fear Him. Remember Him. And glorify Him. Amen. Let's pray.